Today's text and sermons over the next coming weeks are going to be about unity. Paul devotes from chapter 1, verse number 10, to the end of chapter 4, to this topic of unity and divisions in the church at Corinth. And so we're going to get a lot of instruction from the scriptures on this topic of unity. Now, first, when you think about unity and Christianity, what do you think of? What do you think the world sees when they think of unity and Christianity? They probably think the two don't really go together. Because if you look at our city, you know, we have Baptists, we have Presbyterians, we have Lutherans, Moravians, Methodists, Brethren, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Pentecostal, United Anglican Alliance, Calvary Chapel, and you keep on going, and that's just in our city. And that's the unity or lack of unity within Christianity at large. And I must say that some of those groups have twisted and perverted the gospel to the point that you can't exactly call them churches or Christians any longer. So that's externally. And then internally, there are also divisions in the church. Sometimes Christians are known by others, by other Christians or non-Christians, as people who are divisive, people who are not united. We have different camps within church. We have favorite speakers or preachers. We have different views on holiness, different views on end times, different views or opinions on evangelism or other matters of scripture that end up dividing and causing divisions in churches. So when we think about unity in Christianity, it seems like today disunity has festered in so much of what is called Christianity. So why has this happened? Where have we lost our way as God's people, both internally and externally? So today's text that we're going to be looking at is a call to unity, and it provides the nature of unity, and it provides the basis for unity. Okay, what does unity supposed to look like? What's the nature of it? And then what's the basis for that unity? Okay, what's the foundation? What's going to keep us united together as Christians? And as we're going to see, the gospel, the preaching of Christ crucified, must be the main thing. And it must remain the main thing. Otherwise, we are subject to disunity and divisions. Let's start at verse number 10 in chapter 1. We'll look at this a section at a time as we go from 10 to 17. But we'll start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 10. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Okay, so Paul has introduced us in this letter, and now he tackles the first issue. He's going to tackle a number of issues in this letter. And the first issue is one of divisions or disunity. And like I mentioned, from verse number 10 to the end of chapter 4, he's going to be addressing this issue. Okay, so we're going to get the introduction to his argument here this morning, and then he's going to further elaborate on that in the coming verses and chapters. Now, this is not just a problem in the Corinthian church. As I mentioned, we see it in churches today. We also see it as you read the other New Testament letters. This issue of unity comes up over and over and over again. And it seems that if you think about a drum that Paul is hammering, he's always hammering that unity drum. Okay, and so he hammers it here. The first thing he goes after to the Corinthians is this idea of unity, to be not divisive. And he says, "I appeal to you," or I'm pleading with you, I'm exhorting you. Okay, this is not just a take it or leave it. He's appealing, and he says, "I'm appealing by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." So here, he's already invoked his own apostleship when he starts this letter, but now here he's appealing to another authority. "I'm calling you to agree by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the God whom you serve, your Lord. I'm appealing to you by his name, by his character, by what he stands for, by his authority. I'm appealing to you that you would agree." Okay, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. Okay, so he's appealing them to be united based on the authority of Jesus Christ. And then we have to ask, what is his appeal? What is his plea? That they would be united. That they would all agree that there'd be no divisions. Okay, so that's how he defines the unity here. Agreement without divisions. And then he further elaborates, but rather than having divisions, he says, "But that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Okay, so here we have the idea of the nature of unity. Okay, so the first thing we need to ask ourselves as we look at this text is, how important is unity to us? Okay, Paul is pleading with them. He's urging, he's exhorting them in the name of Christ to be united. So how important is unity to us as Christians? Are we comfortable with divisions or with factions that fester in either our church or in the church at large? Are we someone who stirs up strife, or are we peacemakers because of the gospel in our own life? Okay, how important is unity to us? Are we contributing to unity or disunity, or do we simply just not care and just want to stay out of it? Okay, so that the first thing we must realize is that unity is an important thing. The second thing is this nature of unity when he says, be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Okay, unity, as it's so much spoken of today, is a unity based on not being in the same mind and same judgment, but it is oftentimes unity for the sake of unity. It's you think that, I think that, that's okay, let's just be united, we're going to be on the same team here. Let's minimize our differences. Or maybe, let's find the lowest common denominator. So we can have unity with Roman Catholics because we both believe in the Trinity, so let's be united on that, and the rest, let's not sweat the details. Okay, that's the idea of unity that we're not pursuing, because the basis of unity in this text is being of the same mind and of the same judgment, having the same thoughts, the same ideas, having the same idea of discernment, what the scriptures are saying. Okay, having unity in thought and in judgment. Now in 1994, there was a document that was signed. This is an example of not the right kind of unity. 1994, a document was signed by evangelical and Catholic leaders called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Okay, this statement spelled out the need for Protestants and Catholics to be united as the year 2000 was approaching. You know, another millennium was approaching, so we need to be united for the world's sake, that we're Christians and we're together on these things. And so they drafted this document, and many Catholics and evangelicals signed this document, but this document was not signed on this idea of being of the same mind and of the same judgment. It was unity for the sake of unity, but it lacked the nature that we see in Scripture of what unity truly is. Like I mentioned, they both believe the Trinity, and so let's unite on that and gloss over the differences. But can we do that? No. And we think of this document, we think of the Roman Catholic Church in the Council of Trent. After the reformers had preached the five solas of the Reformation, and some of those are, we are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and our authority is the Scriptures alone. Okay, not the Church. Those were the five solas, the creeds of the Reformation, and after that, the Roman Catholic Church held their council, the Council of Trent. And what did they say to this doctrine of being saved by faith alone? They condemned it as an anathema, which means under the curse of God, excommunicated from the church, excommunicated from the grace of God. You are not a Christian, they said, if you believe that we are saved by faith alone. And that's still in their documents today. So how can we sign a document and say there is unity when they condemn the idea of justification, the very doctrine that's at the center of the gospel, that we are saved, as the song rightly said, Jesus paid it all, and so we're saved on faith alone, by the grace of God alone, through Christ alone. If someone condemns that as an anathema, as a curse, there is no unity there. We are not of the same mind. We are not of the same judgment. They have just condemned the gospel, showing that they truly do not know the gospel. So there can't be fellowship in these cases, whenever a group would say that we are accursed for believing in justification by faith alone. So you could have this idea of unity, but it's certainly not true unity. So the nature of unity from this text is being of the same mind and of the same judgment. We are to have a Christ-centered worldview. We're supposed to be conformed by the Word of God. As it says in 2:16, we'll get there, we have the mind of Christ. To put on this mind of Christ, that is what's going to unite us, as our thoughts are conformed to see the world as God does and as Christ does. Okay, so Paul begins that in verse number 10. Now let's look at verse 11 to 12. Okay, so we see the nature of unity. And then in verse 11, he says, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Okay, so here he's describing the nature of the divisions that are taking place at Corinth. Okay, there are factions, there's sloganeering going on. It's almost like a political campaign. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, and then you have the other group who is, I guess, more spiritual than the rest. I follow Christ. Okay? So that's happening. So we have to ask, how could this be happening? You know, Paul, Apollos, and Peter were all leaders in the church. They all traveled around preaching the gospel. We have to first realize that this is happening not because of something that is disagreement between Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. Okay? Paul and Apollos were brothers, they were co-laborers. Paul is going to write further in 1 Corinthians 3 that Apollos and himself are co-laborers together in the gospel. I planted, Apollos watered. At the end of his letter, he says, I wish that Apollos would come to you. I'm going to ask him to come to you and minister to you. So they're on the same team. And then Cephas is Aramaic for Peter. And so this is the Apostle Peter. And it's not clear whether Peter came to the church at Corinth. Although if you look at in 1 Corinthians 9:5, it talks about Peter and his wife as they traveled together. And so it doesn't necessarily say that he went to Corinth or not, but him and his wife would travel around as he brought the gospel. And so these three leaders were all on the same team, the same page. Paul, of course, was the founder of the church at Corinth. Apollos was from Alexandria. He's known as a fine orator. And Peter, like I said, he possibly traveled to Corinth and certainly was influential in the early church. So these leaders themselves were involved in the faction. So what exactly is going on here? How did this arise? Well, as we read through the rest of this letter, it would seem that the pride of the Corinthians led them to value outward appearance, let them value elegance, a manner of speaking, in order to pick and choose who they were going to follow. Because in those days, they had these people that came by, they called them the sophists, these people who were special in oratory, in wisdom, you know, these philosophers, and they would gather their own following, and they would say all these things, and they make people really ooh and ah about how they said it and how they would present it, this human wisdom. And so they'd have followers, and they would get paid by their followers, and people would fall after these different people. And so this would be happening to the city of Corinth. And so they viewed Paul and Apollos and Peter as more of the same, of these kind of people that you follow, that you let pick one or the other based on maybe how they say things or how they look. And as you read through this letter, it seems like a lot of them didn't like Paul, because Paul, from all accounts, was not someone who was pleasing to look at, small in stature, not very eloquent when he spoke. And so many people were against Paul just because of those external things. So they were judging these leaders based on the leader's charisma, their oratory, their eloquence, rather than seeing them as servants of Christ who were proclaiming the gospel. And so what we can gather is that these factions were not doctrinal in nature, okay? They weren't following Peter for a particular doctrine, or Paul for a particular doctrine, or Apollos for a particular doctrine. This is not talking about a doctrinal dispute. We have people today that say, you know, I follow Luther, or I follow Calvin, or I follow Arminius, or I follow some other teacher in the history of the church. Now these, while similar, they're not the same thing that's being described here. Whenever someone says, I follow Luther, I follow Calvin, I follow Arminius, they're usually saying that to define a doctrinal difference between one or the other. Not that they're necessarily following their oratory, but rather they're following differences in doctrine. So we have some say today that they're Calvinists, some say today that they're Arminius. And there, of course, there are those today that look at both of them and say, I'm neither, I'm a Biblicist. You know, like that person who says, I follow Christ, right? No, I just follow the Bible. But in reality, whether you're a Calvinist, whether you're a Arminian, whether you're something else, everyone is sincerely trying to be a Biblicist. They're trying to understand what the Bible says about God and about salvation and about the gospel. And so these labels are labels that we use to define different doctrinal positions. Okay, so this is common today, but this is not quite what's going on in Corinth. These different leaders agreed on their doctrine, but it was more of the presentation of that doctrine what people were dividing over, wrongfully making decisions over how the gospel was presented or how it was taught. Okay, if it did come down to a dispute over doctrine, you know, Paul is quite clear in his other letters, when in the letters to the Galatians, when they were perverting the gospel, he came right out front and says, if anybody that touches the gospel or preaches another gospel than we preach to you, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. And then he starts pointing out false teachers. And if you add anything to the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, then you've completely perverted and you've lost the gospel. And even Galatians 2, he rebukes Peter for not treating Gentiles in a proper manner in light of gospel truth. So Paul has no problem of pointing out doctrinal errors, but in this case, these factions are not doctrinal, but they're more of having to do with externals and people falling after external ideas. And so we ourselves today are also enamored as a church and as Christians by these high-profile preachers. There's many celebrity pastors that we have today that get quite a wide following. These can cause divisions in our church. And we have to ask ourselves, when we look at all these famous preachers that we see online or in other churches, we have to ask ourselves, how do we evaluate them? We will slip into the same problem as the Corinthians if we evaluate them just based on externals. For instance, oh, I like that person because they're so sincere. Or I like that preacher because he's so funny. Or I like that preacher because he's serious. He doesn't tell any jokes. Or I like that preacher because he preaches it hard and I feel like I've been kicked in the gut when I listen to him. Or I like that preacher because he's soft and he handles things and he says things in a nice way. And so we see that we're evaluating these preachers because of how they say it. But we need to evaluate them based on not their eloquence, but on their substance. What is being said? We don't subscribe to these teachers like political parties, but we are Christians who follow Christ, and so we subscribe to people, we follow people, we listen to them as they are being faithful to the Word of God and how we understand them teaching and explaining the Word of God. And so we have to be careful not to judge by appearances or externals and be divided into factions like the church at Corinth. Now, Paul continues his argument after describing the what is going on there. He says in verse 13 through 16, I'll read that for you now. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Okay, so he begins to argue and to address this issue of divisions in the church, and he begins in verse 13 by saying, is Christ divided? You know, he begins and he asks more questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Were you baptized in the name of Peter? Was Peter crucified for you? Was Apollos crucified for you? In essence, we're not divided as leaders. We're all serving Christ, and so are you. And so Christ is not divided, and so you should not be divided as well. This makes no sense to say Paul was crucified or Apollos was crucified. It was Christ who was crucified for us, and so it is Christ who we follow. Now, Paul does mention baptism. He kind of goes off on a sidetrack when he says, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he thanks God that he has only baptized a few. It would seem that the Corinthian believers were making a big deal over who baptized them. But Paul is saying here, it doesn't matter who baptized you. It matters what name you were baptized into. You were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. You were baptized into Christ. It doesn't matter if it was Paul that baptized you, or Apollos that baptized you, or Peter that baptized you. But we are baptized into Christ, and we have unity, not based on who baptized us, but on who we are baptized into. So this is a reminder for them and for us that unity is going to come in Jesus Christ. It is Christ who died for us. We have that in common. It is Christ who rose again 3 days later for our justification. We have that in common. It is Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father who intercedes for us. We have that in common. It is Christ who is going to return one day and establish his kingdom and usher us into his presence. We have that in common. It is Christ who is our common Lord. It is Christ who is our common Savior. And it is through Christ that we have unity of the same mind and of the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 3:23 says, we are of Christ. So I think that's keying off of this argument here, but people are divided. We are Christ. Now I want to read verse 17. Verse 17, it finishes Paul's thought here as he begins to deal with this argument. It also segues into what he's going to be talking about later. But we're going to look at verse 17 for a little bit here this morning. And he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Okay? Now, what's Paul saying here? We can read and we can see what he's saying, but there's things in here that seem to confuse us. For Christ did not send me to baptize, he says, but to preach the gospel. And he says, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So is Paul saying here, first of all, we're talking about baptism, is he saying that baptism is not important? Christ didn't send me to baptize. I'm just here to preach. Okay, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying baptism is not important. He wrote in Romans chapter 6, beginning of that chapter, how important baptism is. We have no count of a New Testament Christian that wasn't baptized. Baptism was thoroughly important to Paul and to the early church. Now what he's talking about is our unity is not based on who is baptized you. Our unity is not based on who has proclaimed you this message. But our unity is based on the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel. Paul was sent to preach the gospel, and he explains later in 1 Corinthians 15, this gospel that he has received, that he has proclaimed to them, the idea that Christ has died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas and to the other apostles, and then lastly to Paul, one untimely born. That was the gospel, that was the good news that he is proclaiming to the people. That's his message that he brings, that Christ has died for our sins and that he has risen again. And that because he has risen again, we know that his work on the cross is complete, that he really did pay for sins, that his death was enough, and that he has risen victorious. Now, Paul continues in his argument here, and he says that he was sent to preach the gospel, to proclaim that message, that historical good message of Jesus Christ, not with words of eloquent wisdom, not with high and lofty speech. And he says, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Okay, we're going to go on to see, and actually you can read verse 18. Look at verse number 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It says in Romans 1:16 as well, the gospel is the power of God to salvation for those who believe. The power of God is in the gospel. There is power in the proclamation of God's word. There is power when we declare Jesus Christ as crucified for sins and resurrected 3 days later for our justification. There is power in that message. The Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to bring people to a knowledge of that truth. To grasp that idea, to see Christ as sufficient, as necessary for their forgiveness. So they can be reconciled to God, so they can be brought to God. There's power in that message. There's power in the cross. And so when Paul is saying he's preaching the gospel, he's unleashing God's power. And power is force at work. The gospel is a force. It's a power. It converts people. It changes hearts. It changes lives. It takes things that were broken and makes them new. It takes things that are not and makes them to be, which is what he's going to get into later next week as we look at that verse. There's certainly power in the gospel. Now, Paul is saying here that he's not going to preach with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So how can the cross of Christ be emptied of its power? With a message that is so powerful, where the Holy Spirit is working, how could that proclamation of the gospel be emptied of its power? And Paul says here, it's because of eloquent wisdom, high and lofty speech. It's the idea of when the form takes priority over the message, or the method takes priority over the message, the substance. That's when we empty the cross, empty the gospel of its saving power. So what are some examples of that happening? Well, when people are enamored with a method rather than a message, it empties the gospel of its power. People are won over not to the gospel, but are won over because of how it was presented, or some other kind of worldly wisdom or philosophy or eloquence. For instance, how many people today are Christians because they are won through music? They've either grown up in the church or invited to church, and they love the music. The music is what has won them, is what has gripped their hearts, and they continue to come because they love the music. There is a danger of someone being won to that medium or to that method and not being won to Jesus Christ. And they go to church because they love the music rather than loving Christ, whom that music is supposed to exalt and to point towards. Okay, it's not because not music is bad. And Paul is not saying good oratory is bad. Apollos was a good orator. But the danger is someone can be won to a medium and not to the certain message of the gospel. Or what about community? How many people today are Christians today because they feel in the church they have a real sense of belonging? The church has helped them in a time of need. The church has provided them friendships. The church has provided them camaraderie, outings, and games, and a sense of community has attracted to them. And they're not converted to the gospel. They're not converted to Jesus Christ. They're converted to the community. And so they're a part of that community. They've been won to that community. And I think the danger here is we have emptied the gospel. We have emptied the cross of its power when we're focusing on these things and people are being converted to these things rather than to Christ and the gospel. Or what about emotionalism? How many people today are Christians because they were emotionally manipulated? You've heard times where the preacher is pleading, when the music is leading, when people are going forward, there's emotion, there's something that's happening in the room. Tons of people are there. You go to the front, you pray a prayer, they declare you a Christian, and you go and you live the rest of your life like you have previously. You've been converted. You've been brought to an emotional experience, but you haven't been brought to Jesus Christ. You haven't embraced the gospel. The Spirit has not changed your heart. Okay? That's not to mean that people cannot be one to Christ and one to the gospel with music, with community, and with a service like that where it's high on your emotions. The danger is we can have many false converts who are converted to those things rather than being converted to the gospel and being converted to Jesus Christ. These types of eloquence, these types of methods can empty the cross of its power. Okay? And you're not a Christian. You aren't saved if you aren't saved through the power of the gospel. Okay? You're not a Christian unless you know God. That is eternal life, Jesus says in John 17:3, to know God and to know Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That's eternal life. Okay? If we stripped away the music, if you stripped away the light show in some churches, if you stripped away everything, the sense of community, and if it was just the raw preaching of Christ crucified, how many people would be coming? Okay? You think of churches today that fill the seats, you know, that have stadiums. If you took away all of that stuff and you just had the preaching, the simple proclamation of God's word, would they fill up the seats? So many people in those churches and situations like that have been converted through a method, have been converted to a medium, have been converted to music or emotionalism or community, and haven't been converted to Jesus Christ and don't know God and don't know the gospel. So there's a danger in that we need to be careful of. And this is what Paul is touching on when he says he doesn't come here to speak with elegant wisdom, with high and lofty speech, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Jonathan Edwards was a famous Puritan. And when he preached, you know, the Puritans didn't want music at all in their services. They didn't want people to come to a false sense of conversion through the music and through the emotions of it. Spurgeon only sang one hymn because, again, he didn't want to have this huge production to manipulate people's emotions. And when Jonathan Edwards preached, he would write out his sermon as a manuscript, and he would go up there and he would read it word for word, and he would make sure not to overemphasize or to do things in his message that would manipulate someone's hearing of that message. He wanted people to be converted to Christ and to the gospel. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean we need to follow his method exactly, but he was not wanting to empty the cross of Christ of its power. He did not want people to be converted for one reason or another apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves as Christians, why am I here? Why am I a Christian? Why am I a church? Are you a Christian for the things that we have, these extras? Or are you a Christian because you're in it for God? You want God. You want to know Him. You want to know Jesus Christ. You want the power of the Spirit in your life. You want to be a gospel proclaimer. Is that why you're here this morning? Jesus Christ died to do what? Yes, to forgive us of our sins. Yes, to wipe the slate clean, but He came to reconcile us to God. He came to bring us to God. It's about a relationship with God. That's why Jesus Christ came. We were separated from God. And He came to bring us to God. That's who we are as Christians. We've been brought together for God. That's why we gather. We're here for God. These other things can help to bring us further, or to bring us towards God, to point us towards God. But they can also be distractions and get in the way. There was one story I was thinking of as I was going through this. Charles Spurgeon was walking through the streets and he encounters a drunk man. And this man is drunk, he's inebriated. He goes up to Charles Spurgeon and he says, I'm one of your converts. And Spurgeon says, you know, he's always quick on his feet. He goes, yes, you must be one of mine because you certainly aren't one of God's. Okay? This man he got caught up in the whole thing that was going on around Spurgeon's ministry. He went and heard Spurgeon and he made a profession, but yet there was no power there. He wasn't converted. He wasn't one of God's converts. He was following somebody. He was following a personality, a method, music, emotions, community, whatever, but he hadn't come to Christ. This is why Paul states that he came to preach the gospel, not with eloquence. He didn't want to win them with his eloquence. He wanted to win them to Jesus Christ. And so he preached the gospel simply, boldly, and with power. Okay, there's an excellent saying that you've probably heard before. What you win them with is what you win them to. Okay, what you win them with is what you win them to. This is why we must proclaim the gospel, and this is why we must proclaim the entire gospel. This is why we're going to start our gospel with who God is. Okay, we start our gospel with who God is. God is holy, and He's righteous. And He's just. He's the creator of all things. He made all things. He owns all things. Everyone is accountable to Him. He is completely infinite. He is completely perfect. He is all wise. He is all knowing. Every idea of what we have is what is good and what is true is personified in God to the infinite degree. He is the great being of this entire universe. He made this universe. There's nothing greater, nothing that you can fathom that is greater than God. Okay, that's where a gospel starts with who God is. And thinking about His holiness and thinking about His justice, then it comes to us as mankind. Okay, that's the next important part of understanding a biblical gospel, is coming to man and understanding that as we stand before God, we are judged. We are accountable to Him. He made us for Himself. He made us to honor Him and to give thanks to Him, it says in Romans 1. That's why we were made, but yet in our sinfulness, we don't do that. We rebel against Him. We live for ourselves. And in fact, it says that we suppress the truth of God and we make gods of our own making, of our own minds that we can worship, that we can control, that look a lot just like us, that we can be really happy with. But to think about our sin before God, it has separated us from God. There's no reconciliation there. There is no peace with God. and we are under God's just condemnation. So when we proclaim the gospel, we don't just start with Jesus Christ has a wonderful plan for your life. We start with who God is. We talk about man and his sinfulness, and we talk about what is going to happen as a consequence. It says in Ephesians 2 that we are by nature children of wrath, under God's condemnation. When we preach the gospel, we have to talk about God's condemnation. We have to talk about people's state. We can say the word hell. It's in the Bible, and it's true, and it's a reality, and it's what's going to take place, and it's prepared for those who do not bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 3, I didn't come to the world to condemn the world, but the world is condemned already because they did not believe in the Son of God. Okay? People are condemned. They're by nature children of wrath. And so if we try to edit the gospel to make it more palatable, we're not going to talk about God's justice. We won't talk about hell. We don't talk about those things. We're changing the message now to make it more appealing. But now we've not only robbed the gospel of its power, we've robbed it of its actual message and of its meaning. So we can't do that. We need to faithfully proclaim the gospel. So we start with God. We begin to talk about man and the consequences of our sin. And then we talk about the predicament that we're in. Because we are separated from God, because there is no reconciliation with God, our sin has put a wedge between us and God, and there's no way that we can turn things around on our own. There's nothing that we can do that would merit a righteousness before God, that would merit God to say, well, yeah, you're good enough. Because it's based on his own holy standard. And so then we have Jesus Christ, who was sent into this world. And in Jesus Christ, and through his death and through resurrection, our sins can be forgiven. Our sin, our debt is placed on Christ's shoulders, and his righteousness is given to us. And so then we have, as we explain the gospel, we talk about God, we talk about man, we talk about Christ. And then we have to talk about our response in light of that. Okay, this is a fact. This is who God is. This is who we are. This is who Christ is. This is what Christ has done. And then we have the response. What are we called to do? Jesus says, repent and believe. Repent and believe. We need to understand what repentance and faith is. And when we preach and we proclaim the gospel, we need to include repentance and faith. A turning from your sin and turning towards God. A change in direction in your life, where your life is not lived for yourself, it's now lived for your Lord Jesus Christ. Now some would say, well, that sounds like work salvation. That sounds like, you know, you're putting a yoke, a burden on people that they just can't bear. You just have to kind of to ease them in, just get them to pray a prayer, just usher them into the community. Then later on down the road, then we can start to teach them about some of these truths about repentance and about fighting the sin and these kinds of things. But look at Jesus' ministry. Jesus says you need to count the cost before you're one of my disciples. He says, no one's going to go build a tower. No one's going to go out to war unless they count the cost. So you too need to count the cost before you be one of my disciples. And to be a disciple of Jesus Christ will cost you. It will cost you riches. It'll cost you family. It'll cost you friends. It'll cost you status. It'll cost you popularity. People are going to think you're strange and you're weird and you're anti-intellectual and all of the whole nine yards. We'll be ridiculed. There's a cost involved to becoming a Christian that you need to count before you say, yes, I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? That cost is minuscule. It's nothing compared to the great reward that we have to know God, to know Jesus Christ, to be reconciled, to have our sins forgiven, to be adopted as sons and daughters of God, to have an eternal inheritance on a new heaven and a new earth. That's what we have to long for. That's what we have to hope for. And as Christians, at the very centerpiece of all of that is God himself. There is nothing greater in the entire universe than God. There is no greater gift than God can give us than himself. And that's what he does through the gospel. And so when we count the costs, we put all the costs of all these things that we need to turn from and give up, and our life is now going to go in this direction. That's on this side here. And then on this side, we have God himself. Those scales aren't even anywhere close to being in the balance. But yet, so often we look at this small pile here and we're, I don't know. We need to tell people that right up front. That needs to be included in our gospel proclamation, what repentance and what faith is, and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, if anyone's going to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To live for his sake and for the gospel. That's good news. That's not works. That's good news. That's our Lord Jesus Christ that we want to follow. And when we do this, God gives us a new purpose to love the Lord your God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He gives us a new mission to go and make disciples of all nations and to baptize them and to teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. And we do this with joy. We do this giving up the small, fleeting pleasures of life for the greater pleasure of God himself. And so that's why when we preach the whole counsel of God. We preach the whole gospel. We talk about God. We talk about man. We talk about Christ. We talk about the response that's needed. Because we do not want to empty the gospel of its power. We do not want to win people through a certain method or through a certain way of doing things or through a certain eloquence. We want to win people to Jesus Christ by preaching the gospel, preaching it with power, preaching it with conviction. And we watch the Spirit of God work. And that is going to unite us. That is going to bring us together. That's the main thing that we need to keep the main thing. And we need to preach it as the main thing and share it as the main thing. Let's pray.